I apologize. I'm kind of losing my voice a little bit. So what I am going to try to do something. I'm going to try to preach fast. I don't know if that's going to happen. I am going to throw a lot of things at you. And you might not catch every little detail about what I say, some of the things that I'll share with you. But I truly believe that the Holy Spirit can illuminate different parts of the message to each and every one of us. And I also believe that the Holy Spirit can bring things to your remembrance after the message has been spoken. So I love soccer, and it's one of my passions. I just enjoy watching the game of soccer. And some people, they watch it, or some people that don't watch it, they're like, I don't get how you could enjoy watching a game that goes for, you know, however long it is, and it ends up being 0-0. You know, there's no goals, there's no nothing. They're like, this is the most boring game ever. But I enjoy watching the different countries around the world play, because each country has a different style of play. Like if you grew up in Europe, they play different. If you grew up in South America, they have a different style. Now, some of you might thought, I thought all it is kicking a ball around, you know, with a bunch of guys. But there's more to it than that. There's tactic. There's strategy. Have you noticed that, though, about other things in life? Like some people, they say they actually enjoy math or science. And I'm like, what is your problem? I can't even wrap my brain around it. But we don't get it, but they actually enjoy it. So that's kind of what's going on now with the World Cup. You know, everybody is watching everybody but the U.S., but everybody is watching the World Cup, and they are passionate about it. But it's not just the game. For many countries around the world, it's actually a cultural thing as well. They really, like, they get passionate, and they love the game. But there's something else in this life that I love more than soccer, more than even my family and my wife. I love my wife. I love my two kids. But there's something in this life that I love even more than those things in my life. And that person in my life that I love more than anybody is Jesus Christ. Now, I love Jesus with a passion, and I can't even really explain exactly how I love Jesus, why I love Jesus. I can tell you different reasons, but sometimes he's just so hard for me to grasp that, you know, I can say I love him, but there are times in my life where I don't always show him that I love him like I should. There are times that I struggle in my faith, but still my love for Jesus is greater, even during the times when I'm struggling. There are times where I feel like I want to quit, but my love for Jesus is still greater even in those times. Now, I'm not perfect. No amens, please. That would be bad. The whole church, amen. But that's exactly why I need Jesus more than anything in my life. Because I'm not perfect. I'm in need of a Savior. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, it says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Jesus is the head of the church. So if I love Jesus, that should probably mean that I love the church too. But you know what? I do. I do. I love the church. But there's some people that say they love Jesus and don't love the church. Now, I've had a whole conversation with this with our youth group about this very subject, about how is it that people can say they love Jesus but not the church. It's very difficult for me to wrap my brain around that. But Jesus is the head, so if he's the head, I have to love the church too. Some might say, well, Ryan, you love the church because you grew up in that kind of a home. You grew up in a Christian home from birth. Some might say that, Ryan, you love the church because you were taught at a young age what it means to be a Christian. Or you love the church because you grew up with that Western mindset in America, where it was founded on Christian principles. You grew up a missionary kid, or your parents, they were pastors. Of course you love the church. And that's true. Some would use that very argument against Christianity and say that you believe what you believe based off of what your parents taught you. If you were born in America, you would be a Christian. If you were born in India, you'd probably be a Hindu. If you're born in China, you'd be a Buddhist. And although there is truth to these statements that people sometimes make, there has to come a point in a person's life where they decide what truth is. There has to come a point in a person's life where you make your own decisions about what truth is. It's not just, it doesn't work for you to have done what you've always done in your life or what you've always seen from your parents. That's not enough to carry you through difficult times in life, through situations that we don't understand. That's not enough to get you through. There was an atheist philosopher, his name is Peter Singer, and a Christian apologist, John Lennox. They were actually doing this a debate, and it's a pretty long debate. It's over an hour, I think. And they were talking about this very subject of this very argument about, you know, if you grew up in a home with Christians or in that type of a mindset, of course you'd be a Christian. So that's what the atheist argument said to Peter Singer said to John Lennox. I want you to watch just a quick clip of what John Lennox said in response to that argument. Okay, so watch this. It starts really fast, so you'll have to kind of catch it at the beginning.
Now, brought up by parents who were Christians, I was indeed. Peter, can I ask you, were your parents atheists?
My mother was certainly an atheist. My father was maybe more agnostic.
So you're perpetuating the faith of your parents too, like I am?
It's not a faith, in my view.
Oh, well, of course it's a faith. Don't you believe it?
I don't have faith in any being.
I think the point I'm making, Peter, that this is the genetic fallacy, as you well know. And the point is, and I take the point, because when I first got to Cambridge, one of the first questions I was asked, of course you believe in God, all you Irish believe in God, and you fight about it. And for that reason, I have spent my life among people that don't share my faith, in order to be sure that I'm not being fooled. And I have known many people, not in the categories that you and I are, who have become Christians because of the evidence, and they've changed their worldview. So I think that is a distinct possibility.
This argument, I thought, is a very powerful argument for the fact that you grew up in the home, you're automatically going to be a Christian. But the guy saying the argument also grew up in the same type of home, in an atheist home, which is ironic. If you remember, though, Christianity was birthed in a very hostile environment of the Roman Empire, where believing in Jesus could cost you your life. Christians were thrown to the lions. Christians were burned at the stake and even crucified for believing in Jesus. Rice Brooks states this in one of his books, "The experience of the early Christians wasn't a result of the culture they were born into or the way their parents raised them. Early Christianity spread by a force that was fairly unknown to men at that time, the force of divine love." He goes on to say, "Christ commanded his followers to advance his message by the irresistible force of love and the power of truth." Christianity has been prominent. It's actually prominent in every single continent in the world. Now there's other religions out there that can claim that they're in every continent, but if you look closely and you study some of those other religions, if you go to the country where they were originally birthed, that's where their stronghold is. That's where their hub is, or their base. Christianity is the only religion that has been predominant on every continent. Let's take, for example, the church in Africa. Now, these stats are somewhat older, but in 1900, Africa was 8% Christian, the continent of Africa. In 2000, it was 45% Christian, and it's still growing. So if you translate that into numbers, its estimated population in 1900, about 8 or 9 million people, it jumped to about 345 million people. In Asia, in the 1950s, China kicked out all Western missionaries. And the communist dictator of that time, basically he had this little book called The Little Red Book, and it had all their communist ideologies in that book, and he replaced the Bible with that book. Millions of Christians lost their lives during this time, but in spite of persecution, Christianity still thrived. So the numbers for Asia, in 1950s, it estimated, before that there was just a few million believers, it grew to about 80 million to 120 million believers today. South America is predominantly Catholic, but there has been a rise in evangelical Christianity. Now, I've experienced this firsthand growing up in Argentina. But a conservative number says that there are 100 million evangelical believers in that part of the world. That's not even counting Catholics. There's millions of Catholics. This tells me something about Christianity. It tells me that it's applicable to all cultures. How is it that a culture so different than ours, China, Asia, Africa, could still receive the gospel and apply it to their lives and accept Christianity? So this argument that I was raised in an environment that was more inclined towards Christianity doesn't make complete sense. So let's look at it just a little bit deeper. How many of you would say that truth is absolute? We believe that truth is absolute. But I'm going to make a statement today that's going to sound a little bit off at the beginning, but I'm going to explain it. Truth is absolute, but at times it's also cultural. And let me explain why. Because people look at truth through the lens of culture sometimes. Christians in South America, Asia, Europe, even here in the United States, they will look at the Bible and come up with an interpretation based off of their culture, based off things, their cultural views. The early Christians, they were guilty of doing this very same thing when it came to the subject of circumcision. Now, that subject, when we talk about it in church, it's like we don't always understand what that was all about, but it was a hot topic in that day, in that time period. Could you be a Christian and not be circumcised? Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, he told the church in Galatia that they didn't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. This idea, this notion was like, you got to be kidding me, for the Jews. They were like, there's no way that's possible. It was a horrible idea because they had grown up in a society where circumcision was the norm for the young Jewish boys. So the fact that Paul would say, hey, you can be a Christian and not be circumcised, it just rocked their world. We look at this topic and maybe we don't quite understand it, but think about today. Think about our society today. I could open up a can of worms this morning and I could push a lot of hot topic buttons, right? There's just so many topics that people are constantly talking about. Our culture today encourages us to be whatever we want to be as long as it makes you happy. Our country prides itself. I'm basically saying that, hey, you can be whatever you want to be. It's a free country. You can be whatever religion you want to be. They pride themselves in that freedom. But Jesus challenged his followers to filter truth through him and him alone. That's what we see taking place in the book of Acts after the Holy Spirit fell on the believers. Let me read it real quick. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 38. Peter's preaching and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. He goes on to tell them a few more things. But then in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers, I want you to catch this verse, all the believers were together and had everything in common. In the last part of verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I could dive into this deeper, but I'm not going to, but I want you to catch that. How is it that every believer had everything in common? That idea, it doesn't make sense. How could we have everything in common? The Holy Spirit allows us to filter truth through the culture of heaven. I want to clarify something before I move on. When I talk about culture today, I'm not necessarily talking about referring to a custom, to a type of food or to a type of drink that maybe a culture has. I'm not referring to that type of culture. I'm actually referring to society, political views, political agendas, and even modern ideologies that we find ourselves surrounded by. That's the kind of culture that I'm referring to this morning. Jesus is the head of the church. He's our guide. He's the truth. And it's that type of Christianity that can transcend past any cultural beliefs. This is why Christianity and the truth of God's word continues to spread. So how could the believers of that day have everything in common? When you read that passage, it's like, man, that sounds cool. Almost, but it almost seems unattainable. Like, how can we get there? This morning, I want to talk to you about the answer to how believers can have everything in common. And you know what the answer is? The answer is the church. Jesus is the head of the church, but the answer is the church. And if the church is going to be the church, we have to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. We have to surrender everything to him. That's even our opinions, our will, our agendas, our plans. Everything belongs to him. It's the only way. So what is the church? Well, we see different aspects of the word church in the New Testament. I could show you different meanings that we find throughout the New Testament, which is actually a very cool study. But the most common word that we find used in Scripture is from the Greek word, taken from the Greek word ecclesia. You've probably heard that before, which means an assembly of citizens. So sometimes in the New Testament, when you see this particular word, it's used to refer to a group of people who were meeting for political reasons. Had nothing to do with the church. They're just meeting for political reasons. In the passage I read to you earlier about Jesus being the head of the church in the book of Ephesians, that word assembly is in that verse. And it's actually referring to the church, Christ, the believers in the church. It's referring to believers around the world and also believers who have already gone up to be with Jesus. Sometimes the Apostle Paul says it in referring to house churches during that time period. There's countries around the world where people are still meeting in house churches or underground churches. We can even look at the Old Testament to see an assembly or congregation referring to the people of Israel when they were gathered before the Lord for religious purposes. There's a connection to those words. I could give you several scriptures that connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. In fact, the early church owes much, the church in Acts, when you hear that, the term of the church of Acts, they owe much of their spiritual heritage to the Old Testament. So out of approximately 114 times the word church is mentioned in the New Testament, at least 90 of them refer to specific local gatherings. So that tells me something, that it's his idea. Church is his idea. How many of you remember the day that you got married? Anybody remember that day? Now, I want you to do something. If you're married in here, I want you to look at your partner and just say how many years you've been married. Stop, I'm kidding. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. Because you guys are going to have different years. That's not a good idea. And now, if I would have done that with my wife, I would have had the year written down already, figured it up ahead of time. But Jesus compared the church as the bride of Christ. And when you go to a wedding and you see the bride about to walk down the aisle, what does everybody say when the bride's about to walk in? Everybody stands up and they say what? Here comes the bride, right? These words are joyful words, and it's a picture of a bride walking in her radiance, in her beauty. She's dressed in white, usually symbolizing purity, and she's walking down expectantly to her husband to be. The church is linked to the bride of Christ, and the imagery here that the Bible is trying to share is that it's a relationship that shows the love, devotion, and unity God intended between his son and the body of Christ. But it's actually more than just the body of Christ. It's a unified body of Christ. The Apostle Paul, when talking to the church in Corinth, he put himself in the shoes of a dad walking a daughter down the aisle. So when he was addressing the church in Corinth, he basically was putting himself in the shoes of a father, a spiritual father to the churches that he was working with. Why did he do that? Because he cared for the churches. He was concerned for the churches. That's why we see all these letters. That's why we spend so much time talking about what Paul preached to the churches, because he felt concerned for the churches. Just the other day, my daughter was watching a movie about a prince and a princess. And you've heard me tell stories about this before, but it was something along those lines. And she always asked this question, like when they're, you can tell that something's about to happen where they're going to get married or whatever. She turned to my wife and's like, are they going to get married? And my antenna ears go up, dad antenna ears or whatever you want to call it. And she's like, I want to get married too. And now they really are up, you know, like, wait a second here. But I think sometimes Madeline does it just to get my reaction, because she kind of pauses. She's like, I want to get married. to daddy, you know. So then I'm like, oh, you rascal. So I was kind of frustrated for a minute, but then, you know, she made it all right. But one day I will walk my daughter down the aisle, but until then it is my responsibility to make sure that she does find somebody that loves her just like Christ loved the church. The church is more than just a group of people. It's more than a building. It's also about us being the church. I'm going to take a little bit more time today in this passage. I'm going to try to break it down. I am going to go fairly quickly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, talks about unity and diversity in the body. It says this, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." When we accept Jesus into our hearts, the Scriptures tell us that we receive the Holy Spirit. It's something that happens automatically. It's not something that we have to seek. When we receive the gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit is a gift. Our modern-day thinking, though, looks today at a passage like this and says, this isn't possible. Because our modern-day thinking, we look at dependence as a sign of weakness. We look at the person next to us like, I can't rely on the person next to me. I got to figure this out on my own. I got to figure this out on my own. I'll take care of it myself. It's about independence these days. You hear things like, why can't we all just get along, or agree to disagree? Have you heard those kind of things before, those kind of phrases? But in reality, I think the majority of people are more comfortable not having to depend on anyone just but themselves. The point that Paul is trying to get across is this: God has designed the church to be a community of believers who complement each other. Each person, each member brings something to the table. If we continue on in verse 15, it says, "Now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. But if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." You know, when you stub your toe, your body reacts. A couple days ago, I was tucking my daughter in bed, and you guys are going to make fun of me, but I was tucking my daughter in bed, and my knee kind of gave out a little bit. Like, I was walking over to her bed, and it was like, oh, like I couldn't walk, almost like I just completely lost it. And one time, a couple months back, I actually did step out of bed, and the same knee just gave way, and like, I fell. Boom. Hard. But I'm walking over to her, and I kind of reacted. I was like, oh, and she's like, Daddy, what happened? And I said, oh, my knee hurts. And she's like, lift up your jeans so I can see your boo-boo. But I was like, well, you can't really see it, but anyways. But so I did. I lifted up my jeans. She looked, and I said, hey, can you pray for my boo-boo? And I can't believe I just said that in front of you guys, but so I said, can you pray for it? And she's like, so she puts her hand on my knee. I have not taught her this, but this is scriptural. So she puts her hand on my knee, and she starts to rub it like this. And she's like, Jesus, I pray you touch his knee right there. So it feels better, I got to say. The body reacts as a whole unit. And I love this commentary that I read recently. It says, the beauty, I think I have it on the screens, but the beauty of interdependence is grounded in each member's indispensability. The beauty of interdependence is grounded in each member's indispensability. What is it? We need each other. We need each other. We shouldn't be comparing and contrasting each other, because every member of the body of Christ is different. And sometimes even in the church, there's a tendency for people to magnify certain gifts, even like the sensational gifts. We'll get to this in a second, but I believe that sometimes those kind of things cause other believers in the church that maybe they don't have that gift, or maybe they don't have a gift that kind of is in the limelight, they feel guilty about it. Paul talks against this and is addressing the church in Corinth by saying, no one is inferior. In verse 21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I understand that that's wordy and there's a lot there, and you may even have to take a look at it yourself. But God desires that there be no division in the church. When people compete with one another, it leads to disunity. How do we care for one another? How do we do that? How do we begin to have things in common by everyone functioning according to God's perfect will? So let me wrap this passage up really fast. In verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Honestly, I could probably have a 4-part series of this because this is a lot of information. But here's where this passage kind of starts to kind of get in our face a little bit. But at the same time, I believe it gives us a glimpse of where the church needs to go. Plain and simple, if we're not active in the church now, we're hurting the body of Christ. If one part of the body is not working right, the rest of the body is having to catch up or do extra work. We have to play our part in God's plan. And here's the thing, each of us are gifted with different talents and gifts. Some of us have supernatural gifts that we can only receive from the Holy Spirit. Some of these gifts, I believe, we receive maybe for a season in our life or for a time period in our life. The Holy Spirit gives them to us at different times when we need them. But keep in mind that this is just one place in the Bible that talks about spiritual gifts. There's actually a lot of passages that talk about it. But I want to encourage you with this. It's easy for sometimes for people to become obsessed with like, well, what's my spiritual gift or what does all this mean and which one's mine? To the point where we do nothing because we're still trying to figure out what that spiritual gift is. But rather, we need to be busy getting involved in the church, whatever area it might be, because the Bible commands it. The more we get involved, the more we begin to discover some of those gifts, and God puts people in our life to actually point us in the right direction and maybe what our gift might be. There was a study done online. It was a sample of about 843 residents in the United States. Now, this is just from the ages of 18 to 29, okay? And I'm not too concerned with the numbers, but I want you to see the answers that they gave. Basically, the study was this. They asked this group of people why they do or don't think the church is important. And here's some of their answers, and I have this on the screen as well. It said two in five say church is not important because they can find God elsewhere. One-third say it's because church is not personally relevant to them. One in three simply find church boring. One in five say it feels like God is missing from the church. And of this study, only 8% say they don't attend because church is out of date. Now, this idea of saying that you need the latest trends to reach people, it's kind of out of the question because that's actually the bottom of the list. Now, I do believe it's important to find ways to reach people for the gospel of Christ and to find new and innovative ideas and ways to do that. But the latest trend or following the latest trends or mindsets or the culture is not going to do it. That's not what people need. Let me try to wrap this up today, and that still might be a few more minutes. One of the things that I struggle with more than anything in preparing a message is making sure that I'm speaking what I believe the Holy Spirit has placed in my heart. Sometimes I wonder, do I fear enough the idea of maybe not speaking the truth about God or the truth about God's word? Am I fearful of the fact that I might be saying something wrong about his word or about him? And it's easy for any one of us in this room to say things like, hey, this is what the church needs to do, or this is what we should be doing in the church, or what it needs to look like. I'm guilty of this. I do the same thing. And I think it's okay to look at other churches and to get ideas and to see, hey, what can we do to reach people? What can we do to reach people for Christ? But in reality, before we start making suggestions about the church, the local church, which is only an aspect of that word church, what does that look like? What does the church in you look like? What is the church in you, in your own heart, what does it look like? If I could sum this up today, it would be this. If I could speak to not only everybody in this room, but if I could speak to people outside of this, the church walls, if I could speak to maybe even other churches in our communities, I would say this with the most sincerity that I could possibly come up with. One of the things that I think trips all of us up from being the church is our opinions. What if we began to break down the walls of our opinions? What if we even began to break down some of the walls of denominations? Now, I'm not here to knock down denominations, but we do get caught up arguing different aspects of the Bible because of that. What about the walls of the fear of the unknown, the fear of what God might actually do with us if we did surrender our lives completely to him? I've had that fear. I was reading a book by a pastor. His name is Jeff Leake, and he made this comment. There were 120 people who gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, if you remember that, in the book of Acts. And when the Holy Spirit came on them, and it was an incredible story that we read in the Bible, but the Bible says that Jesus appeared prior to that in resurrected form to 500 people at the same time. Do you remember that? So he just makes this comment. He asked the question, have you ever wondered what happened to the other 380 people? Like 500 people saw Jesus resurrected. What that guy in the video was talking about, if you believe, you know, it's not just, your faith is not just a blind faith, but it's based off evidence of the resurrection. That's how these early Christians were able to preach the gospel, because they knew that Jesus resurrected. They saw him personally. Those other 380 people saw Jesus after the resurrection, and yet they were not present to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened in that chapter. Now, I don't know. Maybe they had other reasons for not being there. Maybe they weren't invited. I don't know, okay? This is just an assumption on my part. But those 120 that were a part of that day of Pentecost were so empowered that they started a movement that changed the course of the world. The Bible says that 3,000, because of those 120, 3,000 were saved. 120 people united for the same purpose and cause. A church is not a church just because we have a diverse group of people. And I debated whether to even bring this up, but this is a popular concept now, that a church is a church, or it looks like the church of heaven, if it has a diverse group of people. Don't get me wrong, I agree with the statement. We need to be diverse in the body of Christ, but I don't think it's the single most important thing. It's not the church just because we have all the doctrines figured out. It's not a church just because we have all the right outreaches taking place. It's not a church if we have all these things figured out. These things are all good, and it's good to work to make them better and to understand the Bible. But what about the things we don't know? Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be our comforter, our counselor, our helper, our advocate. I love all those things. But you know what? That aspect of the Holy Spirit is the easy part. To trust that he's the advocate, the counselor, and all that, it's the easy part, because that salvation, I received that already. It's the part that these 120 people received after they had already had the Holy Spirit and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it, eagerly desire the greater gifts. What about the parts we don't understand? Why are we so fearful of speaking in tongues or interpretation of tongues, prophecy, all these things. Why are we so concerned about those type of topics in the Bible? Even denominations get hung up on some of that stuff because they say that certain things is just for maybe the book of Acts when it happened there. It's not for us today. Now, like I say, my goal is not to put down any denomination for what they believe, but my goal, if I could have a conversation with them, would be, do we really think we have the supernatural aspects of God figured out? How could we do that? How could we have that figured out? I believe we've only grasped the surface of what God wants to do. And the church can be the church by being empowered by the Holy Spirit like these 120 believers were. By not playing it safe, by not criticizing the aspects we don't understand and seeking them. Last week we talked about how the enemy is constantly trying to trip us up. Doesn't it seem ironic when you talk about the Holy Spirit, that is one subject that trips up a lot of different churches? They will either believe in the Holy Spirit to a level, they don't want to go farther. Why is that? I think it's interesting that that subject trips people up. They talk about it, and I think that's exactly what the enemy wants. Because he knows if we go from, hey, he's our advocate, he's our counselor, that's good. They can believe in that. I'm not trying to diminish it. He's here, my heart here. But if we could take it a level higher, if we could go past that level and be a church that is just empowered by God, and we are being used in ways that we've never even imagined, and we can't even really put it on paper because we don't understand the supernatural, but he does. That could be with healings. Maybe God, you know, we pray for healing, but do we truly believe it? Some believers may live years never personally leading someone to Christ. They may never see anything supernatural happen in their prayer life. Maybe they never experience freedom from a bad habit or something that's causing them to have an addiction in their life. Never sense a passion for the lost and the broken. Or maybe they've never even felt the rush of peace and joy and the strength that comes when you're in the presence of God. God's purpose for you involves so much more than you just coming to church. It involves not being fearful of the unknown, not being fearful of that, and surrendering your life to him and letting him use you. So in order for us to be the church, people should recognize not just that we're a Christian, that we go to church, but they should see the power of God working through us. They shouldn't notice our gifts, but they should notice him. Don't be fearful of the unknown, the things you don't understand, because I believe that that is what the church needs to strive for. We need to go that direction.